Well, this morning, we want to talk about Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us that God is continually conforming us to His image. And Jesus said, "Greater things than I have done shall you do, because I go unto my Father." And there are some things that Jesus did that we may not do to the extent He did, because they were His credentials, that He was the Son of God. But there's a tremendous amount of power and character and resources available to the Christian to have a ministry very similar to what Jesus did, and sometimes to a greater extent in geography and numerically. And this morning we just want to look into the Scriptures and see what it is that Jesus wants us to be. So let's just pause and have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, take our hearts now and prepare us to receive the Word. We thank You for these Scriptures that feed us day and night. And we ask that we may be very conscious of the presence of Your Son in this room, and that the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ and take the words from my mouth and my heart that He wants to challenge our hearts to Christ-likeness. In Christ's name, amen. In January and February, Jerry and I studied the book of Matthew for 2 months. And what I like to do is read and reread a book until the Holy Spirit gives me an outline. And the way... Come on, boy. Whoops, there we go. The book of Matthew... be divided very well into 7 sections. Chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 through 9, chapter 10 alone, chapter 11 through 17, chapter 18 through 23, chapter 24 and 25, and then chapters 26 through 28. And as you begin with the Gospel of Matthew, the first 4 chapters are basically preparation. It has to do with His birth, His genealogy, His birth, His protection from Herod, and His baptism and His recruiting of His disciples. But the stage is being set. And you have to remember with the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew is not written chronologically. You do not have the events in Matthew going chronologically. You have them going topically, because Matthew was a tax collector and he was trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Isaiah tells us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways. If I were God and I wanted to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, one of the last people in the world I'd use to teach them is a tax collector. But you know, God does things in such a fantastic way that one of the main things He wants to get at in a person's life is humility. And if a person is not willing to put aside their prejudices and listen with their heart, they will not hear and be saved. And so God let a tax collector preach the gospel to the Jews. In chapter 26 through 28, you have His conviction, you have His trial, you have His death, and you have His resurrection and His commission. Now, Patty, get me on some of this spelling. It's only one S, isn't it? R-E-S, two R's, and commission. But now, in between these sections of preparation, conviction, trial, death, and resurrection, you have 5 sections. And here you have Jesus' teaching, preaching, and His healing ministry. Now, it doesn't mean He doesn't teach and heal in other sections, but almost all In fact, chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, which is the teaching of the kingdom, the ethics of how Christians are to live. In chapters 8 and 9, there are 9 incidences of healing, and we're going to come back to it in just a moment. In chapter 10 is a special commission of His disciples, because He has demonstrated to His disciples His heart of compassion for people, and He doesn't wait until after His resurrection to send them out. He begins to send them out then on some limited ministry trips. And so this section really deserves to be just put all alone by itself, because in the first 16 verses of chapter 10, Jesus tells them how to go about their ministry, what to do and what not to do. And then from verse 17 on through the end of the chapter, Jesus is telling the disciples what to expect. And 4 times He says, "Fear not, fear not." And one of the most damning things to a Christian's life is fear. I remember sitting in a meeting over here in 1954 when Dawson Trotman looked out to a group of us who were trying to become disciples, and he says, "I tell you, gang, that the most damning things in the world to a Christian is fear. You've got to learn to let Jesus conquer fear in you." And that's what Jesus was telling the disciples, "Fear not." In chapters 11 through 17, you have the heart of the book. There is more in this section than any others, because He's mainly dealing with doubt, unbelief, and little faith. Now let me just give you something to think about. 15 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking about faith. He comments on people's faith. "O woman, great is thy faith. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." 5 times He says, "O ye of little faith." And all 5 times that He says, "O ye of little faith," it's always to the apostles. Now, I'm not going to talk on this morning, but I just want you to chew on it sometime in the next few hours, of why is it that those who lived the closest and got most of the training from Jesus, got the most training, He said, "O ye of little faith." But some fellow out here that had never laid eyes on Jesus before came up and he said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." It'd make you think training isn't necessary. But in this section, you have Him dealing with John the Baptist's doubt in chapter 11. In chapter 12 and the end of chapter 13, He's dealing with unbelief on the part of the Jews. And then in chapter 14 through 17, you have 5 incidences where Jesus just knocks the props out from under His disciples, trying to build faith into their lives. In chapters 18 through 23, He deals with requests and questions. And in chapters 18 through 20, there are 7 requests and questions that come to Jesus, in which He deals with them in a very compassionate way. He answers His disciples' questions. One man came up to Him and said, "How can I have eternal life?" And you remember, He tells the rich young man, "Go and sell all that you have." But He answers questions. James and John came with their mother and wanted to know if they could sit on His right and left hand in His kingdom. And with that request, He had to tell them no, it wasn't His to give. But in the very next incident, a man comes to Him and makes a request, and He grants it. And in this, Jesus is showing that He has a heart of compassion. He wants to answer people's questions. He wants to meet their desires. But in chapter 21 and 22, the atmosphere changes to hostility, and 5 times the Pharisees come and ask very penetrating questions to try to trap Jesus, and each time He just cuts right through, proving that His wisdom and insight, no one is comparable to Jesus Christ in wisdom. And in chapter 23, He just takes the whole chapter just to blast the whole system of professional religion. Chapter 24 and 25, he deals mainly with being ready for his second coming. Be ready. And you know, as I reflected on the theme of this book, that Jesus is the Messiah King, I thought, what better way could the Holy Spirit have led Matthew to try to convince the Jews than to show that his genealogy went all the way back to Abraham, how God had miraculously protected him. But he taught them that Jesus not only wanted to get across truth to people, but he had a heart of compassion and healing. He also was sending his disciples out, and the Jews could see that Jesus had a program going, but also that he not only would deal with unbelief on the part of those outside, but even with his own disciples. And you know, it's interesting. One of the biggest hurdles that a Christian has to get over in his life is to believe that he can still have a testimony and a ministry with people if they know his weaknesses. There's a human tendency to cover up, to try to always put our best foot forward because, boy, if people know what I'm really like, they won't respect me. And here's Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, using Matthew to try to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, and he tells about the weaknesses of his disciples. But you know, the truth of the matter is that it's just the opposite. When people see God using you, and yet you're willing to tell about your weaknesses, there's a tremendous encouragement that comes to people. Because they think, well, if God can use him with his weaknesses, then maybe there's hope for me. And then Jesus is always willing to answer our questions. A fellow came up to me this morning and just brought out a problem passage in the Scripture, and I said, well, there's many interpretations of that passage, and I said, here's one interpretation, here's another. But I said to him, you know, what I've found in my life is the best thing to do is to take a passage that I don't understand, go to my bedroom, get down, close the door, get down on my knees, and put the Bible on the bed, and just ask the Lord, God, would you give the Holy Spirit to teach me what this passage means? And then just start meditating on it and thinking, doing some cross-referencing. Then maybe get up and look in a commentary or ask somebody, then go back and get on your knees again, and let the Holy Spirit tell you what that passage means to you. But you see, Jesus wants to answer our questions. He never wants to leave us in the dark. And then, of course, it's very important that we come to know Christ personally, because the day is coming when Jesus is coming back, and then it'll be too late. And the Gospel of Matthew is not chronological, it's topical. Now, this morning, I want us to go to the section on healing. Look back in Matthew at the end of chapter 4. Now, the reason I feel that chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all tied together in a unit is because you have what's called the principle of repetition. Notice in verse 23, it says, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee. Three things he was doing: teaching in their synagogues, two, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and three, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they were taken to him, all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Now, something hit me in the study of Matthew this time that I had never seen before. I've read it a number of times over the years. But he preached the gospel, and he taught in the synagogues. Now, I see that as evangelism and discipling, teaching people, helping them. But the thing that really hit me this time was Jesus' healing ministry. Because people were hurting. People had things in their lives that were really agonizing to them, and Jesus wanted to take care of those. Now you look over at the end of chapter 9, and this section ends with these words beginning with verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then said he to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And in chapter 10, he launches the disciples out into a ministry just like he had been having. But this morning, the point I want us to see about Jesus is this thing of compassion in his life. You know, gang, it's awfully easy to teach, preach, witness without compassion. In fact, the Pharisees, the Jews, were masters at it. Jesus once said in chapter 23, he said, "You transgress ocean and seas and lands to make one convert, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." You see, if there's not the compassion in our ministry, like Jesus had, then our ministry falls far short. Now, I believe today that there is such a thing as miraculous healing, but I think it's greatly abused. I think that a lot of times, a lot of the public display of healing, there's been proof that a lot of it is phony. But gang, there's some healing too that's very real. I remember back when my oldest boy was only about 2 or 2.5 and he was just learning to walk, a doctor said that he would be in corrective shoes for at least 5 or 6 years. And we prayed and were able to buy a pair of shoes. We didn't have much money in those days, and God supplied them. And as soon as Rodney had outworn those, why, we didn't have money to get any more. And we kept waiting and praying and couldn't understand why God wouldn't supply money to get some more shoes. And I was traveling a great deal in those days, and Jerry was at home, and she'd see the little guy in tennis shoes, and she wanted his feet to be straight when he got big. If Jerry could stand up and give you her testimony this morning, she'd tell you that she got miffed with God. God, why? Why? Here we are in Christian work, living by faith, and why won't you supply shoes for our little boy? Then Rodney came down with bronchitis, and she took him back to the doctor, and he gave a prescription, and he said, "Well, while we're here, let me just check out his foot and see how it's doing." And the little guy walked down the hall, and the doctor said, "Take him back again." And his mouth dropped open, and he said, "Take him back again." And he looked at Jerry, just startled. His mouth fell open, and he said, "Mrs. White, I know that I told you this boy would be in corrective shoes until he's 7 or 8 years old, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with his feet." And you see, we were agonizing, thinking our need was a new pair of shoes, but our real need was a straight foot. And God just supplied. He did it in less than a year rather than 6 or 7 years. You see, God does heal. And Jerry one time prayed about a serious infirmity that she had in her own life, and just overnight God took care of it in her life. I believe that there is such a thing as healing today. God's power healing more quickly than what sometimes is the normal process. Most of the time in our life, the process in healing has been to use the doctors and the medicines that God has enabled men to come up with. But this morning, the point I want us to get across is that I think Jesus' healing ministry was more than just the miracles of making the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Because I believe that chapter 9, the Pharisees came to Jesus in verse 11 and said, "Why," to his disciples, "why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill." And gang, today you can just, right here in this room, there's people with hurting hearts. There's people with aching emotions. And I remember one time Jerry and I were in a language school in Africa, and there was a quiet little nurse that came in every day and sat right beside us. We were there only a couple of weeks. And we'd say good morning to her and hello at coffee breaks and things. And about a year later, a friend said, "Did you realize that that girl committed suicide?" They went in one morning and just found her dead down in her mission station from an overdose of sleeping tablets. And it really smote my heart. I thought, you know, there, day after day for 2 weeks, I sat beside her. She was a missionary. I thought everything was okay, man. If you're a missionary, surely things are okay. And it was probably evident that even then her heart was breaking over loneliness. And there needed to be a healing in that girl's life. And I just didn't recognize it. I said, good morning. But you see, there was something she needed in her life. Well, now in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has been giving out the truth. He's been teaching. He's been discipling. But now he just launches into a massive emphasis of helping people where they hurt. And I want us to look this morning beyond the miracle that he did, and I don't want in any way to minimize the miracles of Jesus. They were his credentials. But I want us to look at how he did it, because I feel that if you look at how Jesus performed some of his miracles, you and I can have that same ministry of attitude in other people's lives, and I think have a tremendous healing ministry. Now let's look at the first one at the beginning of chapter 8. It says that when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And stretching out his hand, Jesus touched him and said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And gang, I want us to look at that phrase that Jesus said. The leper said to him, "If you're willing, you can." And Jesus said, "I am willing." There's a lot of ministry today in the body of Christ that's done out of a grudging spirit. I found that one of the greatest pitfalls in my counseling of ministry of counseling, yesterday I had back-to-back appointments for about 7 straight hours. And there are certain things in my life that I know, priorities, that if I don't keep those priorities, pretty soon, when I begin to counsel people, I get tired and resentful of people. I think, well, good night, why do I have to see so many people? And brother, get to the point more quickly. And, you know, and another person can sense if there's not that willing spirit. But I tell you, I know that if I'm in vital touch with Jesus Christ, I can sit down and close out the whole world and give that person 100% of my attention. And that ministers more sometimes than the words you tell them. Lauren Sanney was telling us that this is the strength of Billy Graham, that when Billy is with you, you think you're the only person in the world. But then when he isn't with you, you can't find him. See, because Billy knows, and I think Jesus was that way. Jesus would slip off in the mountain to spend a night in prayer, or he would go out into a desert place. And Jesus knew how to keep a balance in his emotion and his spiritual resources so that when he was alone, he was really with God, and then when he was with people, he was really with people. And each one of us needs to decide before God how much time we need in the private place, and then how much time with people, so that when we are there, there is a conviction that out of all the things in the world we could be doing right now, this is what God wants us to do. And when someone says, "Help me," there's that, "I want to do it." See, Jesus said, the leper said, "If you're willing, you can." And he said, "Brother, I am willing." And I just wrote in my margin here, just loving service, wholeheartedness. And I know in my own life that when I've come up to somebody, I remember Jerry telling me about a girl. In fact, this particular person has an outstanding ministry. In fact, very effective ministry. But one time I think she got a little tired. And they were sitting at a table, and this girl asked Jerry a question, and she started answering it, and pretty soon it was evident by her eyes that her mind was 1,000 miles away. And Jerry was just telling me, it kind of made me not even want to finish answering the question. A lady came up to me one day and said, I was asking the couple how they were doing in their marriage, and they said, well, we're pretty happy, but the wife said, my husband doesn't listen to me. And I said to her, well, I know what you mean, because he doesn't listen to me either. And just a few days before, he had asked me a question, and in the process of answering it, I noticed he wasn't even listening. Now, gang, I have done that myself. I remember a fellow at a conference several years ago asked me if he could get some time, and I said, well, during the coffee break, I've got these little errands I got to run, because I was the conference director over in Virginia there. So I said, well, just walk around with me and we'll talk as we go. And so we were walking along, and he asked a question. I said, boy, yeah, that's really good. And he grabbed me by the arm and he said, Jim White, you're not even listening to me. No, that's not good. It's terrible. Well, see, gang, I think deep down, I really wanted to help the guy, but by the very process of trying to mix objectives, he was getting the impression that my heart really wasn't with him. And to be very honest, at that moment, I had pressures of details I needed to take care of. My problem was that I should not have been trying to minister to him while doing details. But Jesus, you get the impression that whatever he did, his whole heart and mind were there. Paul said I think it's 1 Corinthians 8:13. I haven't reviewed it in a long time. If there first be a willing spirit, it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. And then in 9, 6, and 7, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. The idea in the Greek word is the same there. It's this overflowing, willing desire to do it. And I think that this is a trait that Jesus Christ manifested in his life as he was ministering to people, that he really wanted to help them. Now look at the second. It says that when he came to Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found so great faith with anyone in Israel. And then verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Now, gang, the ministry that Jesus performed was that he just said the word. He didn't even have to be there. But there were two needs, I think, at that moment. Not only the servant who was back there lying sick with an agonizing pain, but a centurion is a man of means. A centurion is a man who has plenty of money. And more than likely, this dear servant whom he loved, in one of the other Gospels, indicates that there was a very close emotional relationship between this centurion and his servant. And the implication is that he had come to the end of his resources, like the woman later with the issue of blood. The centurion had been to doctors. He had probably tried all the resources he knew and heard about Jesus. And there was a need also in this centurion's life. And when Jesus said to him, or after the man had made the statement, Jesus just turned and he said to those who followed, he said, I tell you, in all my ministry, I have never found anyone with a faith like this. Now let me ask you something. If you were that centurion standing there and you heard Jesus say that about you, how would you have felt? How would you have felt? That's the word I wanted you to use. Encouraged. You know, Jesus could have just thought to himself, now boy, that's really great faith, and just let the guy go on back home. But he took the time to comment on something positive in that man's life. He affirmed him. And I'll tell you, gang, there's a tremendous healing ministry that comes when we affirm people. As I look back in my own life, I'm 44 years of age, but I can remember back to a statement that my junior high football coach made to one of the other players about something I was doing that I lived for years on the encouragement of just that one statement. I was a freshman in college, and there were more students than in the whole hometown I'd come from, feeling my way through college, and one Saturday morning instead of writing up my lab report, I typed it up and put it in a little folder and took it over to the chemistry lab. And the lab teacher over there was kind of a little gorilla. He rarely said anything, just kind of grunted. He'd say, we never communicated with us. So on this particular morning, I just came in. It was due at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, so I went over to his desk and I just laid it there and turned around and walked out. Didn't say anything to him because he just always left the impression he didn't want to talk. So I didn't want to bother him with conversation. Laid it on the desk, turned to walk out, and I heard this voice say, "Hey, White!" And I turned around, and he was looking at my lab report. And he just looked at it admiringly, and he said, "Now that's the way to write a lab report. I wish I could get all the people in this class to write lab reports like that. Good work, White." And he slammed it shut, threw it on his desk. I said, "Thank you, sir." Now, let me ask you something. Why, after 25 years, do I still remember that word for word? Because here I was, feeling my way through college, not knowing exactly what I was doing in a strange new situation, and somebody just saw something I did right and commented on it. And boy, I tell you, gang, that healed me. It gave a tremendous healing to my life. And the truth of the matter is that every one of you out there, I don't care how immature you are or how sinful you feel yourself to be, you do far more right than you do wrong. As a Christian, if you were to weigh it, you do a lot of things right. But what is it? Power of touch to heal people. You remember the song, I don't know all the words to it, he touched me and made me whole? Well, Lauren Sanney was telling us that he had a member of his church here in Colorado Springs that was dying of cancer, and they set up a little process, a little routine of various members going down just to spend an hour or two with this man in the hospital. And the man was just about to die, and Lauren went in to see him one day, and Lauren said to him, "Well, is there anything I can do for you?" And he said, "Lauren, would you hold my hand?" And Lauren said he felt real ishy because in our culture, men just don't hold hands with men. In fact, I can remember the first time I ever went to the Middle East and I was walking down the street and this Arab reached over and took my hand as we were walking. I thought, good night. What? You know, and I found out in their culture that, man, they just do that. They're warm and emotional and they love touch. And I began to realize that it was my culture that was against me, not that this fellow was, you know, strange or lacked a natural affection. But Lauren said he stood there and he kind of held the guy's hand for a few minutes, and as quickly as he could, he kind of got his hand off and he dismissed himself and left. And before he got back, the man died. And he went to the funeral and thought that he had gone out of his way to help. But sometime later, Lauren was reading an article by a medical doctor who was explaining the process of death. And in that article, the man said, "Someday when it comes time for me to die, I hope there'll be somebody there to hold my hand. And, you know, gang, I can just remember in my own life, just a couple of months before Dawson Trotman died, I went up to Dallas to hear him speak at a rally, and I drove with a group of students. We pulled up in front of the Navigator home. He saw us, and he ran out the door, and the door slammed, and he ran toward me, and I started running toward him, and Dosh just threw his arms around me and gave me a big hug, just like my father would have. In fact, he was the same age as my father. And I remember for years what an encouragement it was to me, just the times that Dosh would do that. He would often embrace me. One time I hear behind the office, there was a group of students coming in for a week conference, and he whistled at me and called me over, and he said, "Boy, Jim," he said, "these kids are coming in here tonight, and I've got to speak to them." And he said, "I don't know what to say to them." But he said, "Would you pray with me? The Lord will give me the message He wants me to give them tonight." And I said, "Sure, Doss." And he just laid his hands upon my shoulders. And we bowed our heads and prayed. And you know, gang, just in the ministry of touch. And the reason I said listen very carefully is because there's a right and a wrong way. There's a right and a wrong time to touch people. But don't just throw it all out. There may be a time when just a hand on somebody's shoulder. There have been times in my own life when maybe I was sitting and I was a little discouraged or something. And maybe Jerry would just reach over and just lay her hand on my hand. And there's a tremendous ministry of healing in my own heart just by a touch. So just ask the Lord the right way, the right time to do it. And it can be greatly misused by the devil. But Jesus, even when he rose from the grave, Mary Magdalene came out to him, and he said to her, "Mary, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." But he allowed her to fall and grab his feet. And he apparently knew when the woman came to wash her feet with his tears that just that contact was somehow ministering to her. I cannot give you a list of rules this morning of how to do it, but Jesus' ministry also involved a ministry of touch. So, boy, these other illustrations in chapter 8 and 9, if you just meditate on them, there's something you can get about the way Jesus went about it, his healing ministry, that gives us principles of what we can do in our lives. Well, let's pray.